A French philosopher once said, "The whole world is on a mad quest for security and happiness." I think that philosopher saw 301 on Sundays. As you see people dash for the weekend. A former president of Harvard University observed, "The world is searching for a creed to believe and a song to sing." A Texas millionaire confided, "I thought money could buy happiness. I've been miserably disillusioned." A famous film star broke down, "I have money, beauty, glamour, and popularity. I should be the happiest woman in the world, but I am miserable. Why?" One of Britain's top social leaders said, "I have lost all desire to live, yet I have everything to live for. What is the matter?" People often find momentary joy in this life, but it doesn't last. There are moments of joy. It's great to witness moments of joy. It's great to be a part of a moment of joy. I always think of weddings. It's a great time. You see it at a wedding. I love weddings. Wedding, especially as a pastor at weddings, I often get to look into lives that maybe others don't get as close of a look. I see the mistakes made in the ceremony, you know, the goof-ups. Those are always fun. I see the nerves of the couples up close. I see them, you know, blush when they see each other for the first time there at the altar. I get to know them in deep counseling premarital sessions, and it's a joy to celebrate marriage. And even as marriage, being as wonderful as it can be, still cannot supply everlasting joy. It has its ups and downs. A marriage of a man and woman is truly an awesome thing. However, it's always been an anticipation of something else, though. Often couples get married and they come off the high of the wedding. You know, the great celebration day where you're like the king and queen of the day. And then you settle in. What now? You know? Marriage has always pointed to something greater. It's always been an anticipation of what God would do in redeeming his people. The Bible teaches that weddings, that a marriage is a picture of God redeeming his bride, the church. You see, the Bible teaches that there is a great wedding celebration coming. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb in Revelation. It will be the celebration of all celebrations. It will make the Super Bowl resemble a firecracker. And the good news is that God invites us to that ultimate joy fest, and that is in relationship with him through his son Jesus. An everlasting joy. A life that endures this fallen world. A joy that shall be unsurpassed for all eternity. God's word teaches about that. We're going to turn to the Gospel of John this morning. Before we go there, I'll give a little bit of background. If you're looking for the text this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 2. It'll be on page 1030 in your pew Bible, page 1030 in the pew Bible. It will be helpful for you to open up the Bible this morning, have that there to use it as we refer to it throughout the sermon. The Gospel of John, the book of John, is an account of the life of Jesus given by one of his closest disciples. John wrote this in the later part of his life. Scholars speculate that he wrote to be clear on the person of Christ. More than that, we believe that God faithfully gave us these witnesses to Jesus Christ, namely the Apostle John. He gave us this word, inspired, carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's a magnificent piece of literature. It's written simplistically so that your first read of it could be understood, and yet there are so many wonderful details weaved throughout that your second, third, and fourth reads of the book of John, the Gospel of John, cause you to see deliberate brilliance in the makeup of the gospel letter here. John's gospel is to be meditated upon. You can't just read it one time. You got to go back and read it again, and you'll see why he's doing even from the beginning. Whether it be the ironies that John pulls out for us to see, or the Old Testament fulfillment in Christ that he weaves in. It's a wonderful, simple, and profound piece of Scripture. Our context is in light of understanding that Jesus is God. That's what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is God. God himself, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, has come in the flesh. He has come, the Creator has come, the Promised One has come, and sinners have not received him or had the good sense to recognize their own Creator. That's what John teaches. And yet he says those who did recognize him, to those who believed upon him, were given the right to become children of God by God's gracious act of adoption. We've seen so far how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, already as the Lamb of God offered for the forgiveness of sins. He is the expected prophet, priest, and king. We've seen how he was Isaiah's hope of a deliverer for exiles. And we realize that Jesus delivers us from something far greater than physical exile or physical enslavement. No, Jesus delivers us from sin and judgment. He is the one who ushers in the giving of the Holy Spirit. It is not some building that will link God with his people. No, Jesus will. He is the link between heaven and earth. The old is passing away and the new has come. That's where we've been so far in the Gospel of John. So now we shift to the early days of his early earthly ministry, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from. The servants had drawn the water new. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed for a few days. Well, here's the thing. If we're going to understand this passage rightly, we have to understand the author's larger idea. He's writing, as we know, from chapter 20 so that we might believe. And in fact, John tells us these signs and many more were written down to convince that Jesus is the Son of God, to encourage believers to remain, to keep trusting in Jesus, and to those who don't know Christ to come to him. Now, there are all kinds of takes on this passage and commentaries out there today, but I'm going to stick to the summary there in verse 11. Look with me again. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. The translation here, sign, is important. It's not just some random miracle. It's not like Jesus just, you know, out there shooting off miracles. Oh, it was a miraculous action with a purpose of testimony. It was a sign. The question is, how does this text create faith that you would believe in Christ? John's gospel contains this sign to testify that Jesus has come to usher in something new. A new beginning of blessing has come in Jesus, and it will come to fulfillment when he comes again. But John's announcing that Jesus has come to replace and eclipse. The age of blessing will begin in Jesus Christ. He is the bridegroom who provides an unlimited supply. Okay, so what, Pastor? What does this mean in simpler terms for us today? Well, let me lead him like this. You and I can never know heaven on this cursed earth. It's under the curse of sin. That's why we have reports like I read to you this morning. God cries out to us in this fallen and disappointing world, though. And he's cried out most clearly in his own son, Jesus. If you're taking notes, you'll see the central truth of the text this morning is this. Jesus is the source of true joy and life with God. Jesus is the source of true joy and life with God. That's it. All this is pointing to that. And I have 2 points to help us understand that better this morning. First of all, point number one, we'll consider the purpose of his hour. The purpose of his hour. And point number two, the reason for his sign. The reason for his sign. So we need to understand the purpose of his hour and understand the reason for his sign. So let's go to the first point. Jesus is the source of true joy and life with God. Point number one, the purpose of his hour. Look again at verses 1 through 5. I'm going to refer to them here. Here we have Jesus, the one whom marriage has its meaning, attending a wedding, most likely a close friend or a family member since his mother is involved in helping here with the banquet. Now, scholars note that wedding celebrations lasted a week. Man, they know how to party back then for a wedding, didn't they? It's one big celebration. Dan, that would cost a lot to do that, wouldn't it? The groom's side covered the expenses. That would be an improvement, though, right? Dan recently gave away his youngest daughter. But here, the groom's side covered the expenses of the great celebration. And here, the scene arises where the wine has run out and stress is upon the situation. What does he mean by wine? Well, he uses a special Greek term here that means, well, it means wine. To be clear, the Bible condemns drunkenness and not wine. The context conveys the potential for drunkenness in verse 10. And so we know this was indeed wine. Paul said, do not be drunk on wine. So to run out of wine was a bad thing to do. Some scholars note that you could be sued over running out of wine as the host of the wedding. That's bad, man. Could have been sued for failing to meet your obligation as part of the wedding arrangement. Notice the purpose of his hour. You'll notice your sub-point there. It was not an obligation to family, but to his father. It was not an obligation to family, but to the father. In verses 1 through 5, we see the exchange between Jesus and the woman who birthed him into this world, his mother Mary. And if you remember, she was the vessel to bring Jesus into the world. She was a virgin, and God in his great power, the God who spoke the universe into existence, the Creator, it's not a problem for him to cause the birth of Christ, brought about the incarnation of Jesus through Mary. Now, Mary is hardly mentioned in the gospel. She's not a deity. She's not to be prayed to. She was simply God's vessel. Jesus reminds her that he is first the Messiah. He was her son, but first and foremost, he was the Messiah. Mary knew that before she was even pregnant with him, and she would give birth to the special one. And what we see here in this exchange is that Jesus does not give her special privileges. He's not being disrespectful. At the end of the day, Jesus is still Mary's creator. While on earth, Jesus demonstrated one passion, and that was to please his heavenly Father. We know elsewhere that Jesus was faithful to honor his earthly mother. He was not disrespecting here. It's hard to capture a perfect sense in our English of this passage, how we might say it today. We don't say woman to our mothers, children. If you say that to your mom, you might get slapped. You might get knocked out. There might be some teeth missing. Don't say that to your mom. That's not the spirit or the mood or anything of how Jesus is communicating to his mother. Scholars note that this is more like ma'am. Both Carson and MacArthur note that in their commentaries. It's more of a dear woman expressing the affectionate undertones. The identical word is used in the deeply caring moment of John 19:26. Jesus asks here to think and asks her here to think, and he says, why do you involve me? This contains a note of correction which cannot be eliminated. We cannot ignore the fact that Jesus is correcting here. The exchange marks the posing of Jesus' relationship to his mother, although still special, into a new key in the light of his Father's mission and the shadow of its finale, and that will come later. You see, Mary could not just call down miracles from Jesus. I know she was mama, but she couldn't say, how about make something special happen? She can't do that. And get him to display his glory like that. Yet we see her humbly trust him and say to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Jesus came to fulfill what the Father had for him, not what Mary had. And good for Mary is that Jesus decides to help in accordance with the will of the Father. We can make requests of God, but rest assured, it rests in his decision. We are to rest in him. So again, the purpose of his hour, well, it was not an obligation to family, but to the Father first. Again, notice again the purpose of this hour, your second subpoint there. It was an appointment with the cross and the salvation of sinners. It was an appointment with the cross and the salvation of sinners. Now, I want to observe from the outset that there's so much here that will build into the teaching of Christ. It could be anything from ceremonial washings, the wedding, the wine. But let's focus on a few plain things here this morning. We know Jesus elsewhere, for example, adapts the wedding as a symbol for the consummation of the Messianic age. Examples would be parables of the wedding banquets as seen in Matthew 22 and Matthew 25. We know that Jesus would use weddings to teach that way. And when I say Messianic age, forgive me for saying that if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, what I mean is the age in which God would reverse the curse of sin and death, make things new in his anointed one, the Messiah. That's what I mean by Messianic age. Treating the developing circumstances as an acted parable, Jesus is entirely correct to say that the hour of great wine, the hour of his glorification, has not yet come. In the discussion between Jesus and his mother in verses 3 and 4, it must be remembered that Mary saw the running out of the wine supply as an acute embarrassment to the host, especially of the bridegroom. Jesus here concentrated on his main mission, indicated by the word hour. Notice how Jesus shifts the importance. The importance is not the embarrassment of the host, but the importance of his hour. Now I'm going to teach a little bit here, so hang in there with me, okay? Jesus distinguished between the human view of time and God's. The word suggests an awareness of the impending crisis and climax. It's intended that the reader should, at any stage of reading John's gospel, get a glimpse of this, although they must wait until later to realize the full significance of why he's saying this right here in these few verses. John's laying the groundwork. The text reveals that Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." What is he talking about? There are pointers. Jesus says to his mother, "My hour is not yet come." What is this hour? What is his hour? His hour, friends, is the hour of his death when he will die for sinners and make purification for sins. In John 7:30, see, John's already setting this up. He's going to use this phrase again. John 7:30, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." John 8:20, "No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." John 12:23 and 24, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus' hour was the hour of his death, when the Lamb of God would take away the sin of the world. This was the ultimate purification. As John said in 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus, his Son," ready, "purifies us from all sin." That verb there corresponds with the very verb there in John chapter 2, verse 6, washing. The real cleansing for the wedding would come from the cross. Let's do some application here. In the interaction with his mother, Jesus was not being dishonoring. He was being honest with his mother that his first yield was to the Father and not hers or any other family member's request. Jesus never let his family get in the way of him glorifying his heavenly Father. Family can sometimes call you to do something that God may not want you to do. You ever had family ask you to do something like that before? Don't look at me so spiritual. The question is, do we follow the model of Jesus, or do we worry about family not being upset with us? You know, Jesus delighted to please his heavenly Father. What about you? What about us? We are not about revealing and glorifying the Father like Jesus was here, if we're going to be honest. We can often have no issue succumbing to the pressure of others. Let me ask a question. In what ways are we more interested in pleasing people than we are in pleasing God? I can tell you how it can begin in the heart. It can start by being overcome with the fear of someone not liking us. It could come with the fear that if that person does not agree with us, then my blessing will be forfeit. Now, mind you, I'm speaking of the person who struggles with fearing people rather than God. As a pastor, I always need prayer in this. I dread that look of disappointment or frustration. Well, I chose the wrong job. No, I believe the Lord called me. And the Lord teaches me through that. You know, spouses, let me ask spouses, do you ever dread that look from your significant other? You know the look. You may have given that look this morning. Of course you do. The Lord must love me because he's called me to pastor, and pastoring comes with no shortage of conflicts and me disappointing others. But what about you? Where do you need to focus on pleasing the Father more than men? Here's the thing. Even when we give the impression that we are worried about being unpopular or not liked, or whenever we say no to someone's request because we just don't want them to be unhappy with us, or if we do things out of peer pressure, there's still a selfish reason there. It's self-protecting. You know, you may be here and you have no struggle with fearing what others think of you. Well, praise the Lord. However, I bet you that most in this room, in some shape, form, or in their lifetime, have faced this, where you feared what others would think of you more than what God would think of you. Jesus only was concerned about pleasing his heavenly Father. Jesus taught us to live for the glory of the Father. Living for God trumps everything. You may love mom and dad this morning. That's good. You're to honor your parents, children. That's right. God commands that. That's not a suggestion. You may love other family members, but here's the thing. We're never to love anyone and honor them above our heavenly Father. You may love Uncle Sam. You may love good buddies, your grandchildren, your children, your family, all which are commendable loves, but you're never to put them ahead of living for God's glory. Nobody's more important than the Lord. Let's go a little bit further into that. Let's think about instead of being about God's glory, we can be sometimes about ourselves. We forget all about the Lord. In fact, this week we can be all about only us being heard, and everyone else has to listen. And you know what, friend? That doesn't honor the Lord. We can be all about us and our spouse go uncared for, and that does not honor the Father. We can be all about us and our brothers and sisters at church can go ignored, and that does not honor the Father. Christians can slip into this pattern, can't they? You and me. We should do all to the glory of God, everything. But what about prior to being a Christian? God is creator. He alone is worthy. What about you here today who are not Christians? Do you live for the glory of God, for the glory of your creator? God's word says, if you're not a Christian, that you do not do that. You see, everything else is creation, right? Everything else is creation, including you and me. God is creator. He is the Holy One. He alone is worthy of worship. And Jesus teaches here, and we continue to magnify our Heavenly Father. That's the way we're to live. And all the reasons and all the purposes that Jesus came, and I'll go through more of them even this morning. But one of the first things is he taught us how to be a true image bearer, to glorify our Heavenly Father. Friends, our greatest transgression is first and foremost a denial and rejection of God and not glorifying Him. You see, the Bible says we can live as if God doesn't exist, even though deep down He bears witness to His reality. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." He's speaking of humanity. Friend, look at your life today. Sure, you have known hardships and difficulties, and God cares about you. But here's the thing. He's far more important than you and me, and you and me have not cared a lick for Him. In fact, because God is good, He would be just to condemn us all for our sin, our rebellion against Him, our denial of the glory that is due Him. In an act of serious sin, we substitute creation for the Creator. And it's a slap in His face. And His holiness will never tolerate sin and rebellion against Him. God would be just to judge us all for simply denying Him and the glory that He is due. Look deep, my friend. You know it's true. Here's the good news, though. You don't have to meet God in judgment. You can be restored to Him, and He can make you new and care for your darkest hurts. He can restore you. How much longer do you want to continue in the broken way that you're going? How much longer do you want to allow sin to rule you? Friends, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. God Himself rescues us from God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh, and He perfectly obeyed His Heavenly Father. He never sinned. And then